listening to the television to find out that we live in a time when our culture views Christianity in one of two ways, generally, either as old-fashioned and irrelevant, or even sometimes as some dangerous illusion that needs to be destroyed. The European Union is now in discussions about their constitution, a constitution that will encompass all of the old nations of Europe and to one group, to associate them with one another. There's a great controversy over now even the mention of the word God in the Constitution. There is one group that wants to deny the use of that word. The reference to God, they said, in a sense establishes that he exists and that there is such a thing as religion. And if there is religion, then there are rules that must be followed. And if there are rules, then people will be limited in their self-expression. I'm stating not their words exactly, but my estimation of their argument. But that is the case. In their view, Christianity is a dangerous thing. It needs to be eradicated from our culture. Even the very mention of God in public is something that we ought not to have to listen to. But that's not a new circumstance. In Peter's day, the false teachers whom he opposed claimed that Peter's message, the message that the apostles were preaching, was too restrictive, and in fact that it was a rather demeaning lie. Instead of the good news of the gospel, the false teachers offered pleasure and freedom without the bother of Peter's narrow doctrine. Peter had to defend himself, but more importantly, he had to defend the authenticity of what he said against what was an undeniably attractive alternative. The opposition offered freedom. You can do anything you please, and God will be happy and smile down on you. And yet Peter presents a gospel that requires of us holiness and obedience. To do that, to defend his authority, to defend his message, he summons two sets of witnesses. We almost get the picture here in the text that we're going to look at this morning of a court case. But as he calls these two witnesses, he calls the New Testament apostles, first of all, and then the Old Testament prophets. And he requires them to give firsthand evidence about what they saw and what they heard. And as he presents those to us, we're going to read verses 16 through the end of the chapter this morning of 2 Peter chapter 1. But before we do, let's pray. Father God, again, we thank you for your presence with us, the promise of your Spirit, and the power of your Word. We come to read these verses this morning, not as the words of the Apostle Peter alone, but as the words of the Apostle as he was prompted by your Spirit to write them. They have authority, not just because they are ancient, but because they are your words to us this day. But you have promised that your word will remain until the end of the age. So, Father, let it remain in us this day, that our hearts might be moved and changed, that we might be made more like your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning then in verse 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Again, Peter defends the message of the gospel. He defends his authority as well as he presents these two witnesses. And the first thing he presents is the apostles' evidence. He himself was an apostle, one of the original 12. And Peter is arguing that when he speaks of the present power of the risen Lord to equip the believer for holy living, that's what he's been doing in the earlier part of this chapter, And when he speaks of the glorious future that awaits the faithful Christian, that he's not embellishing or speculating. He's not just telling stories to impress his audience. He is not trying to reach in and grab the emotional heartstrings and tug on them in such a way as to make people do things that they really don't want to do. Peter and his fellow apostles were being accused in that day of telling what he calls here cleverly invented stories. The word literally is myth. In the Bible, a myth is always something that is not true. And the emphasis here is on that common human tendency to manufacture and to embroider, to make up things. Fish stories, for instance, or helpful religious myths in this case. And in particular, they accused Peter of fabricating the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. The fabrication of events and stories is not unusual. In fact, even within our own tradition, there are many books that are not included in the scripture that purport to be written by various apostles or famous known people from the Old Testament, books that add all sorts of fanciful stories. One's called the Gospel of Thomas. It reports supposedly the events of Christ's childhood. Well, you know, the gospel accounts record his birth and then one event when he's 12 at the temple, and then we don't see him again until he steps forward as an adult male to take up his ministry. Well, the Gospel of Thomas thought that there were too many holes there in Jesus' life, so it was written by someone, not Thomas, but probably 100 or 200 years after the resurrection of Christ to fill in the blanks. And it's filled with all sorts of fanciful, strange stories. Makes for an interesting read if you like fiction, but not very helpful for the Christian. So it was not unusual, even in Peter's day, for people to invent things to support the beliefs that they put forward. But Peter says, I'm not doing that, nor are the other apostles. We tell the truth. Now, Peter defends his position as an eyewitness. I was there. I knew Christ. I observed him. I was a witness to the miracles. I was a witness to his crucifixion and his resurrection. But even as he says he's an eyewitness to the historical Christ, we must remember that the false teachers weren't denying the existence of Jesus. Their problem lay in what they understood Jesus to have, why they understood Jesus to have come. What was the reason for his coming? Who was he? What did he really accomplish? We're reminded in the Old Testament that the saints there were to look forward to the coming of God, that when God came, that he would reveal himself in all of his glory, that he would judge the wicked, that he would redeem his people. And so Old Testament saints looked forward to this glorious coming. Yet when Jesus did come upon this earth, he taught his disciples that many of those duties, although rightly his, were to be fulfilled not now in his current life on earth, but in a yet future time. Jesus helped them to understand that all of the Old Testament prophecies did not occur with his first coming, but that they had to wait for yet a second coming, when he would return as a glorious Lord, the one who saves and who judges. It was this future hope that the false teachers mocked. And we'll see that a little later in our study of this epistle in chapter 3. But they made fun of that teaching, and they said, where is this coming he promised? They thought that Peter and the other apostles were encouraging believers to look for a fairy tale future instead of enjoying the freedoms of being a Christian here and now. Christianity still is accused of that. In generations past, those who went as missionaries were accused of keeping the poor and the downtrodden poor and downtrodden by promising them a future hope. Don't worry about your life now. God will do much better things yet to come. We've been accused of that over the centuries. So again, it was not particularly new in Peter's day, nor is it unusual in our own to hear. But Peter says that's not the case. He responds to this error by teaching something that we might think at first unusual. He retells the story to us of Jesus' transfiguration. Now, this event that is written about in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is probably the most supernatural event in the life of Jesus. And the supernatural was what the false teachers of Peter's day liked to deny the most. They were happy with Jesus, the teacher, happy with Jesus, the good, moral, upright man who helped others, but they didn't want anything to do with miracles or God in flesh come down to us, and so they denied the supernatural. This event, this transfiguration, was not only supernatural, but it pointed to what Peter calls the future coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter had been an eyewitness that day, along with James and John, and had heard God the Father's voice give his approval and an explanation of Jesus' ministry. This is what became then the center of Peter's concern. You see, these men were not just questioning Peter. They were not criticizing his ministry, but these men were daring to call into question the very word of God. They were denying it. They were distorting it. And so that's Peter's concern as he tells us, first of all, what the apostles saw. When what they saw was the glorious sight of Jesus' majesty. As I said, three of the Gospels record the events that took place on the mountain when Peter, James, and John saw Jesus in his true glory. We read of the transfiguration, and we, along with the disciples, are astounded as Jesus' true nature and glory is revealed. I've often described it as if Jesus at that moment pulls back his flesh, much like opening a coat to display what is there underneath. The thought that comes to mind is that the writer of the Superman comics and stories stole it from here. The whole idea of someone walking about in another identity, and there are many cases of that in fiction as well, and myth, but someone who appears to be one thing but is truly another. And as Superman pulls back his jacket and his shirt and tie, without ripping any buttons off, amazingly enough, and pulls it back, he reveals that underneath he has on his Superman costume and he can fly off. Well, it's a very poor analogy, but in a sense, this is what Jesus does on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Jesus whom they've known, that they've walked with and talked with, the Jesus with whom they have shared food and have traveled all over Palestine, now pulls back his flesh and reveals that he is God himself. And they see him in all of his glory. Peter, as he writes, also reflects what John speaks of in his gospel, although John doesn't include the event. We are familiar with the words of the first chapter where John writes, clearly thinking of that experience. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. What the three disciples saw that day was a breathtaking display of Jesus' divine majesty. Yet, though they saw it, they didn't understand what it meant until God explained it to them. That reminds us that these two themes run throughout Scripture. There are events, things that happen, but in themselves, although they reveal the truth of God, they need to be explained by the words of God. And so, secondly, not only did what the apostles saw, but what the apostles heard, Peter writes. God spoke. He spoke from what Peter calls the majestic glory. That's his phrase for what the apostles describe in the Gospels as the cloud that appeared from which the voice came. Now, that cloud was the awesome sign of the presence of God. If you read the Old Testament, God appears as a cloud as Israel comes out of Egypt. He goes before them as a cloud to lead them. As he speaks to them from Mount Sinai, it is out of a great cloud that has come to rest on top of the mountain. When the Temple of Solomon is dedicated, as the priests perform their ceremonies, the whole temple is filled with a great cloud, so much so that they have to stop the ceremony because they are overwhelmed with the very presence of God. And so the disciples would have understood immediately as they saw this cloud descend that this was a symbol of the presence of God Almighty. Jesus is sharing the glory of the one true God. He shares that glory with the Father. And Jesus receives this glory, Peter says, when the voice came to him. So that what Peter and the others heard when the voice spoke was just as important as what they saw. Seeing it could be easily misinterpreted. we have an accident out front of the church, and it's witnessed by five or six people. And they all give their report to the police as to what they saw happen. Usually doesn't agree. Usually everyone having a different perspective, maybe looking and seeing it happen, looking immediately after it happened, being on one side of the street or the other, in front or behind, all see different things. They all witness the same event, but all see different things. We need to be told what things mean at times. And so the job of the police is to put together the stories, to interview the drivers if they haven't been injured beyond being able to testify, and to put together what happened. Seeing is not just enough. We need words. We need an explanation. And so as the disciples see the cloud, they also hear God's voice. And God says, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." It's at that moment Jesus publicly receives God's own commissioning. It is another commissioning, for we remember him being identified back at his baptism by another voice from heaven. But he receives here honor and glory for the work that lay ahead of him. Now, Peter's point is this: to question Peter's and the other apostles' explanation of what Jesus had come to do is to question God's explanation of what Jesus had come to do. The false teachers were taking the gospel accounts and the stories that had circulated at that time, and they were interpreting them to their own advantage. They were putting a spin on them, as we might say today, so that they could gain a greater audience, so that people would be more inclined to listen, so that people would not be put off by all the requirements of being a Christian. But Peter says, to do that is illegitimate. We cannot interpret Christ's life and his work in any way that pleases us. We need to take what God has said about it and to understand that God alone is able to explain what has happened. We read Psalm 2 earlier, and that's one of the reasons I changed the Psalter, was so that we didn't need to read it now. But we saw in that psalm, as I mentioned, a coronation psalm, the installing of a new king, yet as you read it, it goes far beyond any earthly king could ever hope to achieve, because it speaks to us, it spoke to the psalmist and speaks to us of yet the future when Christ will reign. It's a psalm that's clearly echoed in what takes place in Jesus' transfiguration. The psalmist writes to make his readers hungry for the way that God intended to fulfill his word through Jesus. And in verse 18, Peter explains again that this psalm was written about what he and the others had seen when we ourselves were with him. Peter could personally vouch for the fact that a voice came from heaven, that it was God who had spoken to them on that holy mountain. In one other Old Testament, there is another Old Testament scene that lies behind this transfiguration too. On another hill, another father stood with his son, but it was not a royal coronation, it was a sacrifice. And Abraham was about to kill Isaac in obedience to God's command. "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." It was a moment of supreme testing for Abraham. God had told him in the past that his line, his descendants, would come through Isaac. And now God is asking him to sacrifice Isaac. Isaac has no children. Isaac's life will be the end of the hope, end of the promise. But Abraham, we're told in Scripture, believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead if necessary. But in the end, and you know the story, in the end, just as Abraham is about to slay Isaac on the altar, God's voice speaks and a substitute is given. Isaac's life is rescued because a substitute is put in his place. Those words are echoed here in God's words to Jesus. "This is my son, whom I love." But this time, there is no substitute. This time the son dies as a sacrifice for others. This time the son dies believing that his father will raise him from the dead. See, both Psalm 2 and also Genesis 22, Abraham's obedience point us to the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That moment on the mountain had been so burned into Peter's mind that it became an indelible image of Jesus Christ in his true glory, an image that left him hungering for more. Not even his personal face-to-face encounters with the risen Christ had satisfied that hunger. And decades later, he still looked forward to that day when Jesus would once again be revealed to him and to all believers in all of his glory, in his majesty, and his power. In the end of this, the end of the first epistle, he writes that he looked forward to that day when his glory is revealed. You see, the resurrection was a second partial glimpse of Christ's glory, but there still remained yet much, much more to come. The authority of the apostles is being defended here precisely on whether or not they spoke about God accurately, whether when the apostles wrote, it was authoritative. Peter's emphasis is on what they saw and heard. Today we have to accept that same double authority. It's not simply their testimony to a series of experiences with Jesus that's important. They claim to have the right to give the only true interpretation, the unique meaning of those events, because they heard that interpretation from the mouth of God himself. You understand what Peter's saying? It's not just that we were eyewitnesses to these events. God spoke, and God has explained to us. He has interpreted those events so that when we speak of them, we are giving you the authoritative truth. The Bible's not just some subjective record of religious experience, of a religious quest that you and I can supplement or challenge with our own experiences. The message of the Scripture is that the Bible is the words of God, that God has spoken. He has spoken in His Son, Jesus Christ, but He has spoken too in the pages of the Scripture. Well, that's the apostles' evidence, what they heard and what they saw. But Peter now turns back to the Old Testament and he gives us the prophets' evidence. What the prophets saw, they saw the light in the darkness. Peter's experience on the mountain confirmed that all the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus were true. And they made Peter look forward to Christ's return. He's now convinced that we apostles have the word of the prophets made more certain. Now that had been, you remember from our study in the book of Acts, his testimony on the day of Pentecost. In all of his subsequent teaching and even in his first epistle, the first epistle of Peter, that here in Christ we have the word of the prophet made more certain. Now Peter is not here, by the way, replacing the Old Testament with his experience. He's not saying, well, the Old Testament was fine in its day, but now that we have this new experience, this personal encounter with Jesus Christ, having seen him and heard him, the Old Testament is sort of, well, we're going to put it on the back shelf and not appeal to it as much. Peter's not saying that at all. Peter is not replacing the Old Testament, nor is he putting it in a different category from his experience. Rather, notice what Peter is saying. He is saying that God has spoken again. In other words, God spoke in the past through the prophets. Now God speaks in Peter's day through the apostles. God is confirming what he said before, and he is giving partial fulfillment to it to give authority again to the apostles. Peter had seen how the prophets had spoken in the Old Testament of a glorious king, but also of a suffering king. And as a witness to that suffering, Jesus' death on the cross, Peter now becomes even more certain about the glory. The right reaction then is to go back to the Old Testament, Peter says, and pay attention to it. And he gives us two reasons here briefly for reading the Old Testament. First, he says it's a light shining in a dark place. Now, the idea of the Bible as light is certainly not a new one. It's as common as our reference to the darkness of the world. Peter uses a rather vivid word here, though, for darkness. It implies not just the darkness of night, but it implies the gloom of the dungeon. And it's into this murky world that a light comes shining. If we're not to lose our way, Peter says the word of the prophet is the only sure guide in the world. We recall, and again, I had chosen earlier, or rather at the first, Psalm 119, a section to read this morning where this verse is recorded. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. The Old Testament scriptures are a light shining in a dark place. But secondly, the Old Testament is also our guide out of the world until, as Peter writes, the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. It's not just any day of which Peter speaks. It's not even just the Lord's Day, although Sunday is to picture for us that great glory that we will have one day as we are with Christ. But that word day refers to the Old Testament explanation of judgment. In the Old Testament, we read frequently of that great and dreadful day of the Lord. It was a day that was feared because God would come in judgment. But the Christian looks forward to that day as also a day of salvation for those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. So the term of the Old Testament, the day of judgment, becomes a day of judgment for the righteous and their being ushered into glory, as well as a day of judgment for the wicked. He refers to Christ as the morning star. Now, we even today know of the morning star. That's the planet Venus. And just before dawn, the sun's rays will hit Venus and make it the brightest star, as we sometimes call it, in the sky. It's a promise. As we see Venus begin to glow, that dawn is almost here, that a new day is dawning. It reflects another Old Testament picture for us, too, found in the book of Numbers, where in Balaam's prophecy he says, a star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. That prophecy of the book of Numbers was regarded by Jewish teachers of Peter's day as a promise of the coming Messiah. And so the Christians laid hold of it quickly, naturally and gladly, to apply it to Jesus and his second coming. But Peter says here that this morning star rises in our hearts. What he is saying is this, that the return of Jesus Christ, the future coming of our great King, will marry together that objective promise of God with our subjective belief. There is the promise of God that Christ is coming. There is the faith that we have in our own hearts that, yes, God will keep his promise and Christ will return. And Peter says that one day when Christ returns, when the morning star rises, that we will know this for certain. The promise will become reality. Our faith in the unseen will become faith in that which is real and true and seen. Peter again reminds us of what Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 when he too looks forward to that day and says, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Until that day, we have to believe with our hearts, despite the evidence of our eyes. And the Old Testament needs to remain for us that permanent, valid voice of God until the very end of human history. What the prophets saw was a light in the darkness, but he also speaks of what the prophets heard. They heard a voice in the silence. What Peter is saying here is critically important. And having just told us to pay attention to the prophets, he now has something for us to grasp above all, as he says. We must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Now, Peter's point is that the person who wrote the prophecy had not only the experience of the event, but the interpretation to go with it. For instance, if you turn to the Old Testament writing of Jeremiah, Jeremiah sees many visions of things. He sees an almond branch. He sees a boiling pot. But he sees not only the visions, but then God speaks to him and explains what the visions meant. To intensify his case, Peter repeats this negative before he states the positive. Prophecy, he says, never has its origin in the will of man. Think of it this way. Isaiah did not get up one morning and say, you know, today I think I'll write some prophecies. That's not how it happens. Instead, Peter says, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The prophets of the Old Testament were gripped by God as he spoke to them. and gave them a message to communicate. And the New Testament writers consistently support that view of things, that as the prophet spoke, thus says the Lord, they truly spoke the words of God. But Peter does not neglect the emphasis of human authorship either. He doesn't put human authorship at odds with God's authorship. Even though he's aware that that partnership is not a partnership of equals. But he says of the scriptures that humans were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now he leaves us no doubt that this group of apostles who writes had authority, and that this second group of witnesses, the prophets as well as the apostles, were witnesses to the promises of God, that God spoke to them and through them. Notice in conclusion that throughout these verses, Peter has emphasized the striking parallel that there is between apostles and prophets. He's shown us three ways that demonstrate that their importance and that their authority is equal. He described the coming of the Lord with the language of sight in reference to one glory, light and day and morning star. Second, he illustrates their equal authority with the language of sound. They heard a voice. They had a word. They spoke. And thirdly, he links them together with a verb that means to carry along or to move. God spoke to them. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. God's voice came to Jesus. And the apostles heard the voice that came from heaven. Now, Peter has underlined that no prophecy has its origin in mankind's ingenuity, but only as the prophets were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's quite clear that Peter puts an equally divine and authoritative emphasis on both the Old and the New Testament. But he is saying here that the words that he spoke as an apostle were as authoritative. Their source was divine, even as the Old Testament prophets. God spoke to both groups. He gave them once for all an irrevocable explanation of his actions. And Peter is so certain of this that later in this epistle we'll study in a few weeks, Peter calls the writings of the Apostle Paul scripture. He says Paul's writings are like the other scripture, meaning like of the same kind. Peter speaks to us this morning of our need to take the Word of God seriously, to understand that we are not free to revise it and change it to suit our contemporary culture. We are not free to leave out the parts that make people uncomfortable. We're not free to ignore certain commands because, well, things have changed. But rather that the Word of God stands firm forever, that His Word is not just the opinions of men who wrote them down, but they are the words of God as God moved those men to record the very words, to explain the events in His words, not to leave it up to us to decide what the resurrection means or the crucifixion or any other event, but rather God in His Word explains them to us. I trust that as you think about the witnesses to the coming of Christ, His first and His return, as Peter is concerned to convey to us, that you will be struck by the authority and the power of the Scripture, that you will be struck by your need to study it, to know it, and to live it. Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy, and pray your grace on us, that we might be blessed by your presence and the power of your Spirit, for we ask it in His precious name. Amen.